pray for me this morning. I had a whole other sermon started about three more verses taken out of context. When recent events, a request from a pastor that I hold in high esteem and the guiding of the Holy Spirit changed all of that. So today's message is on a sensitive topic. I spoke to Greg about it last Sunday as I was struggling inwardly with whether or not to preach on it. I've already contacted parents with children older than our kids' church age, but under 18, and Donna's prepared a lesson today on sin, the bad news, and the good news for them, so they can go with her now. And while they're quietly filing out, let's pray. Father, help me to stay out of the way this morning and let your word stand for itself. Help me to be clear in explaining what Scripture has to say, and help me to stay on track. Open our ears and our hearts, Lord. Give us understanding through your Holy Spirit, and help us to apply your truth in our lives. Amen. Well, this morning I'm stepping out of my comfort zone and will do my best to boldly proclaim what the Bible says about sexual morality and the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Today's message is titled, A Stand on Biblical Sexual Morality. Why this topic and why today? Well, recently, Pastor John MacArthur sent out a message that stated, will you stand with us and our Canadian brothers and confront in a spirit of love and mercy the damning sins legalized in our culture? Pastors, will you join the nationwide effort to preach on a biblical view of sexual morality on January 16th, 2022, and proclaim the gospel of salvation that is now being criminalized? Faithful church members and lay leaders, will you join in prayer that God would work powerfully through the preaching of His word and in the lives of the lost? If you will join us, please sign your name and take a stand for the truth of the saving gospel. Greg and I have both signed. It also contained an email from a Canadian pastor, Andrew DeBartolo, explaining Canadian Bill C-4. Bill C-4 passed through the House and Senate without opposition. Not a single dissenting vote was cast by any member of the Conservative Party. It received royal assent on December 8th, which means it will come into law after January 8th, 2022. The bill will amend the criminal code in Canada to ban conversion therapy. It will criminalize, among other things, quote, causing another person to undergo conversion therapy, promoting or advertising conversion therapy. In the preamble of the bill, it says that the belief that heterosexuality, cisgender gender identity, and gender expression that conforms to the sex assigned to a person at birth are to be preferred over other sexual orientations, gender identities, and gender expressions is a myth. According to Canadian law, as of January 8, 2022, the belief in God's design for marriage and sexuality will now be seen as a myth. The bill defines conversion therapy as a practice, treatment, or service designed to change a person's sexual orientation to heterosexual, change a person's gender identity to cisgender, change a person's gender expression so that it conforms to the sex assigned to the person at birth, repress or reduce non-heterosexual attraction or sexual behavior, repress a person's non-cisgender gender identity, or repress or reduce a person's gender expression that does not conform to the sex assigned to the person at birth. The definition is intentionally broad, and it can clearly be used against any preacher or elder who either speaks against homosexuality or transgenderism or who counsels a person to obey Christ and abandon their homosexual or transgender actions and lifestyle. This means as of January 8th, 2022, it will be against the law in Canada to preach, teach, or counsel regarding God's design for marriage and sexuality. Everyone who knowingly causes another person to undergo conversion therapy, including by providing conversion therapy to that other person, is guilty of an indictable offense and liable to imprisonment for a term of not more than 5 years. Similarly, everyone who knowingly promotes or advertises conversion therapy is guilty of an indictable offense and liable to imprisonment for a term of not more than 2 years. MacArthur goes on to say, "I'm eager to support our Canadian brothers and to preach on biblical sexual morality on January 16th. And I invite you as a faithful pastor to do the same. Our united stand will put the Canadian and the U.S. governments on notice that they have attacked the Word of God. We're well aware of the evil power and destructive influence of the homosexual and transgender ideology. Our government is bent on not only normalizing this perversion, but also legalizing it, and furthermore, criminalizing opposition to it. Faithful Canadian pastors are going to preach on the issue, calling for a biblical understanding of sexual sin, the eternal judgment that falls on the unrepentant and gospel-rejecting sinners, and the grace of God in the gospel, which offers forgiveness to those who repent and believe in Christ." 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11, Paul clearly articulates why we must speak the truth. "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." All sinners need conversion, but the list focuses specifically on the sexually immoral, adulterers, effeminate, and homosexuals who will not inherit the kingdom of God. Our calling as gospel ministers is to preach the truth, confront sin, and call all men to repentance and obedience to the gospel, the good news that achieves soul conversion and saves sinners from eternal wrath. This world system and its human governments will gladly send people to hell, but our calling is to rescue people with the truth. John MacArthur. Now, before I start my 5 points, I'm going to take a little drink of my Fresca. If you know, you know. Now, I have 5 points, and they're in the form of questions to answer this morning. Number one, what is a biblical view of sexuality? Human sexuality, including all its physical, emotional, and spiritual intricacies, was God's invention. He gave sexuality to his human creations as a gift with two functions: to perpetuate the human race and to create an intimate bond between husband and wife. The right use of sexuality leads us to understand intimacy with God in greater ways. The wrong use of it destroys intimacy with God and substitutes sexuality in His place. In order to understand the biblical view of sexuality, let's examine its multifaceted nature one aspect at a time. The first mention of sexuality in the Bible is in the Garden of Eden. Genesis 1, verses 27 to 28, let's look at it. "So God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" God told Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply, filling the earth, a command that necessitates sex. Shortly after that, we read that Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived, Genesis 4:1. That use of the word knew is a more complete translation of the concept than more modern phrases such as had sexual relations with. It suggests much more than a physical act. When Adam knew his wife, the first couple was experiencing sexuality the way God had gifted it to them. Sex was to be a unifying action they entered into together that was to be unlike any other connection. It was specially designed by their Creator to be the single most intimate action two humans could experience. Within covenant marriage, sexual union is a binding force that draws the couple together as one flesh. Genesis 2:24, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Matthew 19:6, "So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What God therefore has joined together, let no man separate." They discover and share with each other in ways that are exclusive to the couple and creates a sacred unity. Whatever God creates, Satan perverts. It did not take long for fallen humanity to distort and destroy God's sacred gift of sexuality. By the time God gave the law to the Israelites, he had to forbid all sorts of sexual perversions that were accepted by the cultures at the time. God had already designated one man for one woman since creation, but now had to clarify and forbid all manner of perversions people had invented. And as the population of the earth increased, God tightened the ethical boundaries about marrying close relatives. Leviticus chapters 18 and 19 detail many of those forbidden practices, such as sex with a close family member, adultery, and homosexuality. Although polygamy was tolerated during Old Testament times, partially due to the lack of options for single women and the need for men to have many sons for survival of the family line, the practice was fairly non-existent by New Testament times. In fact, Jesus reiterated God's initial purpose for marriage when asked about divorce. Listen to what Jesus told the Pharisees in Matthew 19, verses 3 through 6. "And the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, 'Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?' He answered, 'Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate."' Being the husband of only one wife was a requirement for church leadership in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 2 and 12, and Titus chapter 1, verse 6. A significant percentage of the world's problems stems directly or indirectly from our abuse of God's gift of sexuality. Imagine the world we would have if every human being followed God's standards for sexuality. Abortions, divorce, STDs, AIDS, pornography, sex trafficking, fatherless children, single mothers, rape, abandoned babies, and pedophilia would all cease or be greatly reduced. The ripple effects of those changes alone would completely transform every continent, every nation, and every culture. Economies would rebound, disease would plummet, and mental hospitals would have empty beds. God knows what he is talking about when he includes boundaries with his gifts. Electricity is an incredible discovery, and if used correctly, it benefits all mankind. Used wrongly, however, electricity can maim or kill. So it is with the power of human sexuality. When we seek to live within the healthy boundaries God instituted for our well-being, sexuality is once again a good gift. Number two, what is sexual immorality? In the New Testament, the word most often translated sexual immorality is porneia. This word is also translated as whoredom, fornication, and idolatry. It means a surrendering of sexual purity, and it is primarily used of premarital sexual relations. From this Greek word, we get the English word pornography, stemming from the concept of selling off. Sexual immorality is the selling off of sexual purity and involves any type of sexual expression outside the boundaries of the biblically defined marriage relationship that we saw in Matthew 19, verses 4 and 5. The connection between sexual immorality and idolatry is best understood in the context of 1 Corinthians 6:18, which says, "Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body." 1 Corinthians 6:19 goes on to tell us that the bodies of believers are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Pagan idol worship often involved perverse and immoral sexual acts performed in the temple of a false god. When we use our physical bodies for immoral purposes, we are imitating pagan worship by profaning God's holy temple with acts that he calls detestable. Biblical prohibitions against sexual immorality are often coupled with warnings against impurity. Let's look at a few of those. Romans 1:24, "Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves." Galatians 5:19, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality." And Ephesians 4:19, "They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity." This word in the Greek means defiled, foul, or ceremonially unfit. It connotes actions that render a person unfit to enter God's presence. Those who persist in unrepentant immorality and impurity cannot come into the presence of God. Jesus said in Matthew 5:8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Listen to Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4. "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully." It is impossible to maintain a healthy intimacy with God when our bodies and souls are given over to impurities of any kind. Sexuality is God's design. He alone can define the parameters for its use. The Bible is clear that sex was created to be enjoyed between one man and one woman who are in a covenant marriage until one of them dies. Sexuality is his sacred wedding gift to human beings. Any expression of it outside those parameters constitutes abuse of God's gift. Abuse is the use of people or things in ways they were not designed to be used. The Bible calls this sin. Adultery, premarital sex, pornography, and homosexual relations are all outside God's design, which makes them sin. The following are some common objections to God's commands against sexual immorality. Number one, it's not wrong if we love each other. The Bible makes no distinction between loving and unloving sexual relations. The only biblical distinction is between married and unmarried people. Sex within marriage is blessed, Genesis 1:28. Sex outside of marriage is fornication or sexual immorality, 1 Corinthians 7, verses 2 through 5. Number two, times have changed, and what was wrong in biblical times is no longer considered sin. Most of the passages, like 1 Corinthians 6:9 through 10 and Galatians 5:19 to 21, which condemn sexual immorality, also include evils such as greed, lust, stealing, etc. We have no problem understanding that these other things are still sin. God's character does not change with culture's opinion. Like in Malachi 3:6, "For I, the Lord, do not change." Numbers 23:19, "God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind." In Hebrews 13:8, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever." Number three, we're married in God's eyes. This argument implies that God is cross-eyed. The fallacy of this idea is that the God who created marriage in the first place would retract his own command to accommodate what he has called sin. God declared marriage to be one man and one woman united for life. The Bible often uses the imagery of a wedding and a covenant marriage as a metaphor to teach spiritual truths. Let's look at Matthew 22:2. "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son." In Revelation 19:9, "And the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.'" God takes marriage very seriously, and his eyes see immorality for what it is, regardless of how cleverly we have redefined it. Number four, I can still have a good relationship with God because he understands. Proverbs 28:9 says, "If one turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination." We fool ourselves when we think that we can stubbornly choose sin and God does not care. 1 John 2, verses 3 and 4 contains a serious challenge for those who persist in this line of thinking. Look at what it says. "We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in that person." Hebrews 13:4 makes God's expectation for his children crystal clear. Here's what it says. "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." Sexual immorality is wrong. The blood of Jesus can cleanse us from any type of impurity when we repent and receive his forgiveness. But that cleansing means our old nature, including sexual immorality, is put to death. Ephesians 5:3 says, "But among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people." Number three, what does the Bible say about homosexuality? In some people's minds, being homosexual is as much outside one's control as the color of your skin and your height. On the other hand, the Bible clearly and consistently declares that homosexual activity is a sin. Genesis 19, Leviticus chapters 18 and 20, Romans 1, 1 Corinthians 6, and 1 Timothy chapter 1. This disconnect leads to much controversy, debate, and even hostility. When examining what the Bible says about homosexuality, it's important to distinguish between homosexual behavior and homosexual inclinations or attractions. It is the difference between active sin and the passive condition of being tempted. Homosexual behavior is sinful, but the Bible never says it is a sin to be tempted. Simply stated, a struggle with temptation may lead to sin, but the struggle itself is not a sin. Romans 1:26 and 27 teaches that homosexuality is a result of denying and disobeying God. Here's what it says. "For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error." When people continue in sin and unbelief, God gives them over to even more wicked and depraved sin to show them the futility and hopelessness of life apart from God. One of the fruits of rebellion against God is homosexuality. 1 Corinthians 6:9 proclaims that those who practice homosexuality and therefore transgress God's created order are not saved. A person may be born with a greater susceptibility to homosexuality, just as some people are born with a tendency to violence and other sins. That does not excuse the person's choosing to sin by giving in to sinful desires. Just because a person is born with a greater susceptibility to fits of rage, that doesn't make it right for him to give in to those desires and explode at every provocation. The same is true with a susceptibility to homosexuality. No matter our proclivities or our attractions, we cannot continue to define ourselves by the very sins that crucified Jesus, and at the same time assume that we are right with God. Paul lists many of the sins that the Corinthians once practiced. Homosexuality is on the list. But in 1 Corinthians 6:11, he reminds them, "That is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." In other words, some of the Corinthians, before they were saved, lived homosexual lifestyles. But no sin is too great for the cleansing power of Jesus. Once cleansed, we are no longer defined by sin. The problem with homosexual attraction is that it is an attraction to something God has forbidden. And any desire for something sinful ultimately has its roots in sin. The pervasive nature of sin causes us to see the world and our own actions through a warped perspective. Our thoughts, desires, and dispositions are all affected. So, homosexual attraction does not always result in active, willful sin. There may not be a conscious choice to sin, but it springs from our sinful nature. Same-sex attraction is always, on some basic level, an expression of the fallen nature. As sinful human beings living in a sinful world, Romans 3:23, we are beset with weaknesses, temptations, and inducements to sin. Our world is filled with lures and entrapments, including the enticement to practice homosexuality. The temptation to engage in homosexual behavior is very real to many. Those who struggle with homosexual attraction often report suffering through years of wishing things were different. People may not always be able to control how or what they feel, but they can control what they do with those feelings. 1 Peter 1, 5-8. We all have the responsibility to resist temptation. Ephesians 6:13. We must all be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Romans 12:2. We must all walk by the Spirit so as not to gratify the desires of the flesh. Galatians 5:16. Finally, the Bible does not describe homosexuality as a greater sin than any other. All sin is offensive to God. Without Christ, we are lost, whatever type of sin has entangled us. According to the Bible, God's forgiveness is available to the homosexual just as it is to the adulterer, idol worshiper, murderer, and thief. God promises the strength for victory over sin, including homosexuality, to all those who will believe in Jesus Christ for their salvation. Number 4, what does the Bible say about the various forms of gender dysphoria? Transsexualism, also known as transgenderism, gender identity disorder, or gender dysphoria, is a feeling that your biological or genetic or physiological gender does not match the gender you identify with and or perceive yourself to be. Transsexuals and transgenders often describe themselves as feeling trapped in a body that does not match their true gender. They often practice transvestism and transvestitism, and may also seek hormone therapy and/or gender reassignment surgery to bring their bodies into conformity with their perceived gender. The Bible nowhere explicitly mentions transgenderism or describes anyone as having transgender feelings. However, as we've already seen, the Bible has plenty to say about human sexuality. Most basic to our understanding of gender is that God created two, and only two, genders. Male and female, He created them, Genesis 1:27. All the modern day speculation about numerous genders or gender fluidity or even a gender, quote, continuum with unlimited genders is foreign to the Bible. The closest the Bible comes to mentioning transgenderism is in its condemnations of homosexuality in Romans 1:18 through 32 and 1 Corinthians 6:9 to 10, and transvestitism in Deuteronomy 22:5, which says, "A woman shall not wear a man's garment, nor shall a man put on a woman's cloak, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God." The Greek word often translated homosexual offenders or male prostitutes in 1 Corinthians 6:9 literally means effeminate men. So while the Bible does not directly mention transgenderism, when it mentions other instances of gender confusion, it clearly and explicitly identifies them as sin. What about the possibility that those suffering with transgenderism have a brain that functions as one gender while the rest of the body is biologically the other gender? The Bible does not even hint at such a possibility. However, neither does the Bible mention hermaphroditism, a condition in which a person has both male and female sexual organs, which undeniably occurs, although extremely rarely. Further, people can be born with and develop all kinds of different brain defects or malfunctions. How can it be said that it is impossible for a female brain to be in a male body or vice versa? With hermaphroditism as evidence, it can't be said that if the Bible does not mention something, it does not occur. So it might be possible for a person to be born with a brain wired in such a way that it contributes to gender dysphoria. This could also be an explanation for some instances of homosexuality. However, just because something might have a biological cause does not mean embracing the effects is the right thing to do. Some people are wired with a sexuality on hyperdrive. That does not make it right for them to engage in sexual immorality. It is scientifically proven that some psychopaths and sociopaths have brains with severely weakened impulse control mechanism. That does not make it right for them to engage in every deviant behavior that crosses their minds. No matter if the gender distortion has a genetic, hormonal, physiological, psychological, or spiritual cause, it can be overcome and healed through faith in Christ and continued reliance on the power of the Holy Spirit. Healing can be received, sin can be overcome, and lives can be changed through the salvation that Jesus provides. Even if there are biological or physiological factors, again, the Corinthian believers are an example of such a change. 1 Corinthians 6:11 says, "And that is what some of you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." There is hope for everyone. Transsexuals, transgenders, those with gender identity disorder, and transvestites included, because of God's forgiveness available in Jesus Christ. Now for the final point. Number 5, what is the gospel? The word gospel literally means good news. We all know that, right? And it occurs 93 times in the Bible, exclusively in the New Testament. In Greek, it is the word euangelion, from which we get our English words evangelist, evangel, and evangelical. The gospel is, broadly speaking, the whole of Scripture. More narrowly, the gospel is the good news concerning Christ and the way of salvation. The key to understanding the gospel is to know why it's good news. To do that, we must start with the bad news. The Old Testament law was given to Israel during the time of Moses, Deuteronomy 5:1. The law can be thought of as a measuring stick, and sin is anything that falls short of perfect according to that standard. The righteous requirement of the law is so stringent that no human being could possibly follow it perfectly in letter or in spirit. Despite our goodness or badness relative to each other, we are all in the same spiritual boat. We have sinned, and the punishment for sin is death, Romans 3:23 and 6:23. In order for us to go to heaven, God's dwelling place in the realm of life and light, sin must somehow be removed or paid for. The law established the fact that cleansing from sin can only happen through the bloody sacrifice of an innocent life, Hebrews 9:22. The gospel involves Jesus' death on the cross as the sin offering to fulfill the law's righteous requirement, Romans 8:3 and 4, Hebrews 10:5 through 10. Under the law, animal sacrifices were offered year after year as a reminder of sin and a symbol of the coming sacrifice of Christ, Hebrews 10:3 to 4. When Christ offered himself at Calvary, that symbol became a reality for all who would believe, Hebrews 10:11 through 18. The work of atonement is finished now, and that's good news. The gospel also involves Jesus' resurrection on the third day, Romans 4:25. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. The fact that Jesus conquered sin and death, which is sin's penalty, is good news indeed. The fact that he offers to share that victory with us is the greatest news of all, John 14:19. The elements of the gospel are clearly stated in 1 Corinthians 15:3 to 6, a key passage concerning the good news of God. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living. Notice first that Paul received the gospel and then passed it on. This is a divine message, not a man-made invention. Second, the gospel is of first importance. Everywhere the apostles went, they preached the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. Third, the message of the gospel is accompanied by proofs. Christ died for our sins, proved by his burial. And he rose again the third day, proved by the eyewitnesses. Fourth, all this was done according to the Scriptures. The theme of the whole Bible is the salvation of mankind through Christ. The Bible is the gospel. Romans 1:16. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. The gospel is a bold message, and we are not ashamed of proclaiming it. It is a powerful message because it's God's good news. It is a saving message, the only thing that can truly reform the human heart. It is a universal message for Jews and Gentiles both. And the gospel is received by faith. Salvation is the gift of God, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. The gospel is the good news that God loves the world enough to give his only Son to die for our sin, John 3:16. The gospel is good news because our salvation and eternal life and home in heaven are guaranteed through Christ, John 14:1 through 4. In 1 Peter 1:3 and 4, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you. The gospel is good news when we understand that we do not and cannot earn our salvation. The work of redemption and justification is complete, having been finished on the cross, John 19:30. Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, 1 John 2:2. The gospel is the good news that we, who were once enemies of God, have been reconciled by the blood of Christ and adopted into the family of God, Romans 5:10, John 1:12. 1 John 3:1 says, "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are." The gospel is the good news that, as Romans 8:1 tells us, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. To reject the gospel is to embrace the bad news. Condemnation before God is the result of a lack of faith in the Son of God, God's only provision for salvation. John 3:17-18 says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." God has given a doomed world good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our wonderful God, we thank you for the love and provision that you have shown to us through your Son Jesus. We were but sinners in this world. We were destined to perish under the wrath of God when your judgment is poured out on all the godlessness and unrighteousness of men. But you considered our need and gave your Son and demonstrated your love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And this is love, not that we have loved you, but that you loved us and sent your Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So let us rejoice in that love today, knowing that our sins are forgiven and we are guaranteed an inheritance in Christ. May we recognize others who have likewise been called out from the world to be followers of Jesus because they heard the gospel and believed. We are all together as one flock with one shepherd. And may we also reach out with the gospel so others whom you have elected for salvation will hear the gospel and turn from sin and be saved. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.